I'm going to be teaching a workbook there. If you don't have one, please grab one. Don't worry about money. But I want to challenge you to grab one and commit to come this week. Commit to sacrifice your time under the one who sacrificed his life to save your soul. And we're going to be looking at a workbook I've entitled, Doing God's Work, God's Way, for God's Glory. I just came from Nairobi, Kenya, where the Lord had gave me the privilege of teaching this material to there's about 700 in attendance, pastors, seminary professors, denominational leaders of 30 different denominations. And I had the joy of seeing those pastors and leaders repenting and publicly repenting on the microphone, standing before the other people, of doing God's work man's way. And the methods and the message that they had adopted to do God's work man's way was exported to them from America. We need a Reformation revival, and one of the areas we need it in is in our evangelism. So many of us, are, even those who desire to be on mission with God, fishers of men, are doing God's work, but we're doing it our way instead of His way. And I pray this week that this teaching would come to you, not just in information, but it would come to you in revelation, that there might be personal application, that there might be personal renovation and personal transformation. We're going to spend the first six sessions in doctrinal foundation. And then we'll get to two sessions of very practical application concerning the message we are to be sharing. And then I'll close this week with a personal exhortation to you to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. If you've got a workbook, you see there, we're going to be filling in blanks as we go along. As we come to Bible references, I won't take the time to look at each one. We wouldn't get through the week. It would take a month to do it then. But you'll have the reference. You can look it up, study, meditate on it in your own time. If you have questions that come to your mind through this study, please jot them down after the end of the sessions. Each day I'd love to share with you and if possible answer that question. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 12 through 17. This is where we'll be parked for at least three sessions. And we won't really get to this passage until about 15 or 20 minutes into this session, but we want to read it together as we begin, and then we'll begin going through the workbook. 2 Corinthians 2, as we're thinking about just beginning to focus on a doctrinal foundation for Christ-centered evangelism. Paul is speaking, and he says in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, before we begin to get to that text, just a few moments of introduction. You notice in the workbook there, I ask a question, number one, what is eternal life? If I walk through a typical Baptist church on a Sunday morning and ask that question, I'd get some interesting answers. Some would quickly say, well, that's going to heaven when you die. Well, that's icing on the cake, but that's not eternal life. Some would say, well, that's getting my sins forgiven. Well, thank God my sins are forgiven. That's surely a part of it. But that's not Jesus' definition of eternal life. If anyone knows what eternal life is, Jesus should know. Amen? And He says, notice letter A, this is eternal life, that they may know the Father, and fill it in, Jesus Christ His Son, whom He has sent. In other words, eternal life is not about a place. It is a relationship with a person. Eternal life speaks far more than just a quantity of time. It speaks about a divine quality of life. Eternal life is the life of God within the born-again believer, that God brings rebel sinners into an intimate, personal, love, life-transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Notice letter B. So that because of that relationship, Jesus might be the chief object of your devotion. And Jesus might be the chief source of your delight. This is why God brings sinners into a life-transforming relationship with His Son, so that because of that relationship, Jesus might be the supreme love of your life. He might be the sovereign Lord of your life. And the glory of God might be the central motivating force for your living. So that you might be known in this community as one who is a disciple of the Lord, who delights in the Lord, who is devoted to the Lord, so that flowing out of this love relationship, notice letter C, the Lord Jesus might extend His life through you. He might express His character through you. And He might exhibit His power through you. What is the ultimate purpose of bringing you into an intimate, life-transforming relationship with Jesus and leaving you here on this earth? What's the purpose? Just so you can get a ticket to heaven? Just so you can get some fire insurance from hell? No, God brings you into a relationship with Him, letter D, so that you might be on mission with Him. In Lake City, in Florida, even if God opens the door unto the uttermost parts of the earth, you might cooperate with God's great mission. And friends, a theology that does not result in a passion and a purpose to be on mission with God is not a biblical theology. And a church that has no passion or purpose to be on mission with God, I don't know what it is, but it's not a New Testament church. And a professing believer who has no desire and determination to be on mission with God surely ought to examine themselves. Something is desperately wrong with their lives. Because this is why God brings sinners into a love relationship with Him, that we might be on mission with Him, that we might cooperate with God's great mission. That's why we call it, Roman numeral 2, the great co-mission. I'm cooperating with His mission. This is not my mission primarily. I didn't author this mission. I didn't authorize this mission. This is God's mission. I am cooperating with God's great mission. And what is that great commission? We know it, don't we? Notice letter A, Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus says, go therefore and make decisions. Is that what He said? No, you know, you see, this is the tragedy of contemporary evangelism. He said, go and make what? disciples. This is the disaster of contemporary evangelism for more than a half a century now. The church, Baptist churches, and evangelical churches have been in the business of attempting to get people to make decisions. But you see, when that becomes your business, when your goal begins to get a decision, you see, what happens? You begin to minimize the message to get more decisions. You begin to humanize the methods to get decisions. We are tempted to begin to create all kinds of felt need-centered messages and heaven-centered messages and messages that do not focus on the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, but they focus on things like heaven or a full and meaningful life or a wonderful plan for your life. We start humanizing the methods, begin to come up with all kinds of religious techniques and tactics. Why? Because we're trying to get decisions. We've become consumed with getting decisions, but Jesus never said one thing about getting decisions. He said, go and make disciples. Letter B, this is the great commission, and we're to be cooperating with His mission to make disciples. Now, if that's the great mission, not to get decisions, but make disciples, then I ask myself, letter C, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone whom the converting grace of God has so come to work in their life that they have become, number one, a devoted learner of Jesus as prophet. That's a disciple. The living Word, the Lord Jesus, has come to live in them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ has become their great and final prophet, and they have become a devoted learner of Jesus Christ as their teacher. I'll tell you, before I was converted, I was an agnostic rock and jazz drummer. I didn't believe there was a God. I didn't want to hear about it. I had never opened this book in my life. But when I got converted, God gave me a supernatural appetite for this book. He gave me a hunger to read it, to study it, to begin to submit my life to the Word of God, you see. I begin to see the glory of the living Word in the written Word, and I became a devoted learner of Jesus as my great and final prophet. That's a disciple. What is a disciple? Number two, a determined follower of Jesus as King. When a sinner is transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, when they enter into that new kingdom, they come under the authority, the direction of a new king. They bow before a new throne. They come under the authority of a new scepter, a new master. That is conversion. Conversion is the implantation of the throne of Jesus in the heart and life of a person. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as who? Lord, and believe in your heart God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. When a person is converted, Jesus not only becomes their great and final prophet, He becomes their King, their Master. That's a disciple. What is a disciple? Number three, a dependent believer on Jesus as priest. I'll tell you, I've got an advocate with the Father today. I have an intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for me. I have a mediator before the throne today. I'll tell you, there'll be enough sin in my preaching to damn me to hell this week. Except that I have a mediator before the Father. What are you saying? When a person is converted to Christ, Jesus becomes their prophet to teach them, their priest to atone, to intercede, to mediate for them, and their king to rule and regulate their life. That's a disciple. And Jesus said, go and make what? Disciples. Now notice letter D. If we're going to make disciples, we must be willing to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. If we're going to see genuine new birth, I mean authentic followers of Jesus, truly converted people, genuine, authentic believers, it's not enough just to run out and do God's work. Well, I'm saved, so I'm just going to run out into Lake City and do God's work. No, God has a way to carry out His work. God has means to carry out His mission. Now, we're still in the introduction. We haven't got to the text yet. Notice Roman numeral 3. What is the Father's mission? Notice letter A. The Father is giving a love gift to His Son. This is what the Father is about throughout the timeline of history. Out of a race of lost, blind, dead, bound rebels who deserve nothing but the unmitigated wrath of God, and yet God, out of His amazing grace and marvelous mercy, is on a mission, letter B. He's gathering in a bride for His Son. And that little phrase, the bride of Christ, is a beautiful metaphor picturing the redeemed church of the Lord. God's on mission, gathering in a reward, a portion for His Son, a purchase possession, let her see, from every tribe and tongue and nation, every people group, throughout the timeline of history, God the Father is gathering in a love gift that He has given to Jesus. No wonder Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father has given me will come to me. That's why the Lord says in John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. This is why the Good Shepherd said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why? My Father who has, listen, given them to me is greater than all. This is why the Lord Jesus begins His great high priestly prayer in John 17:2 by saying, Father, You have given me authority over all flesh. How much is all? That's 100%. Amen? You've given me authority over all flesh so that I should give eternal life to as many as You have given me. And Roman numeral 4 there says, if you are sitting here this morning, redeemed by the grace of God, you are, letter A, part of that love gift. Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? That if you are truly converted, you are part of a gift that the Father has given to the Son. This rebel, agnostic sinner, this two-bit, no good for nothing drummer is part of a gift that the Father has given to the Son. Oh yes, if you're converted, you're part of that gift, but for what purpose? To sit here on your blessed assurance and fill your mind more than with more biblical information? Just to sit here and worse, be tantalized in your intellect by more information? No! Letter B, to be on mission with Him in gathering in the rest of that love gift. To say with the very depths of your heart, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm available, Lord. If I'm not equipped, I'll get equipped. Lord, I'm ready to go anywhere, at any time, to anyone, at any cost. I'm willing to be Your fisher of men, Lord Jesus, let her see, to cooperate with Your mission, to be personally and intimately involved in this great commission and to learn how to do your work your way for your glory. Now we know this verse in John 15:16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you may sit." No, you see it there in letter D, that you may go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And notice what he says in letter E in John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Here's how my Father gets glory. Now, every genuine disciple of Jesus desires to glorify God. Amen? Well, Jesus says, here's how my Father's glorified. "That you bear much fruit." And the little phrase there in the original language at the end of verse 8 actually says, "So you prove to be one of my authentic disciples." Here's how you prove it. "That your life bears much fruit." Now, so I ask myself, Roman numeral 5 there, what is that fruit? Well, in light of the text we read in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, that fruit is depicted as, it is pictured as, notice letter A, the fragrance of the life of Jesus being made manifest in and through our lives. As God brings people within the sphere of the influence of your life, they may smell the sweet aroma of the knowledge of the life of Jesus in your life and through your lips. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me paint some pictures there. Letter B, that our lives might tell the truth about Jesus. To your neighbors, to your friends, to your workmates, to your schoolmates, to all those that God sovereignly brings within the realm of your life, number one there, notice it, our lives might bear a family resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need to see and hear. In an ever-growing manner, in an ever-enlarging, ever-expanding manner, your life might be bearing a growing family resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they need to see a Christ-centered life in you if they're going to listen to your message. I'm just painting some pictures here. Number two, our lives might bear the birthmarks of the new birth. That as God brings people within your life, they may obviously see a life that is delighting in Jesus, that is devoted to Jesus, that is a true disciple of Jesus, that your life is displaying the 1 John evidences of authentic conversion. I'm just painting a few pictures of what people need to see and hear from our lives. Number three, our lives might bear the evidences that testify that we're on the narrow road. I haven't entered the wide gate of phony conversion. I'm not walking on the broad road of religious deception to hear Jesus say to me one day, "I never knew you." Oh no, I've entered the narrow gate of authentic conversion. I'm walking on the narrow road of an intimate, genuine, personal love relationship with the Lord. Why? My life is manifesting the road signs that testify I'm on the right road, heading for the right destination. Number four there. Our character, conduct, and conversation might manifest the fragrance of the life of Jesus. So that as God brings people within the sphere of the influence of our lives, they might be acutely aware of that aroma. Now, you see there, letter C, Jesus says in John 15:5, "Without me you can do what?" And He's speaking to born-again believers there. He's not speaking to unregenerate men there. He's speaking to those branches who are in the true vine. And He's saying that without My presence and power, you can do absolutely nothing of any spiritual significance, any eternal value. But you see also there in John 15:5, Jesus says, He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. So if we're going to exhibit very fruitful lives for the glory of God, that people might be acutely aware of the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in and through our character, conduct, and conversation, Jesus says it is going to flow from the spiritual reality of abiding in Him. So before we get to the text there, notice letter D, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Let me give you some helpful descriptions of what that word abiding means. Notice number one, it means remaining in Him. The word abide means to remain in Him, which is the evidence that conversion is genuine. Not just that I had some profession of faith back in 1980. Not that you just repeated a prayer and raised a hand and walked to the front of a building. But if you're truly converted, the evidence will be that you are remaining in Him. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have, same Greek word, abided, remained with us. They went out to manifest. They were never of us. But the truly born-again child of God remains in Him. Here's another picture of that word abiding. Number two, continuing in Him. Very similar, but a little different there. John 8:30, Jesus uses the same Greek word when He says, if you continue, abide, continue in My Word, you are My authentic disciple indeed. Colossians 1:23, God has reconciled us to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Listen, if indeed you continue in the faith and are not moved away. I'm saying the authentic disciple remains. He continues. He perseveres to the end. Saving faith perseveres. Number three, what does it mean to abide? It means to have a passion and a purpose to be, fill it in. They're submitting to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will enter? He says, he who is doing the will of My Father in heaven. There's a continuous sense there in the Word. He who has a desire and a determination to be submitting to Jesus. Oh, he doesn't do it perfectly. She doesn't do it in the perfection of her life. But she does it in the direction of her life. Because God has taken away that old stony heart. He's given them a new heart, you see. The disposition of their character has been changed. The direction of their life has been changed. So now the desire of their heart is to submit to the Word of God. That's what it means to abide in Him. Number four, they have a desire and determination to be cooperating with Him. Because the true disciple realizes they've been saved by grace through faith. They are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has preordained for them to walk in. They have a passion to be involved in the works that God has for them to walk in. In other words, to abide in Jesus is to be saved. It's to be a true believer. It's to be an authentic disciple. It is the evidence that a person is a genuine Christian. The one who abides in Jesus is the true follower of Jesus. They are a repenter. And not just I had some so-called experience of repentance 26 years ago. No, I am a repenter. And not only that I had some experience of faith many years ago, I am a believer. The true believer abides, you see. A non-abiding believer is a contradiction in terms. It would be a non-continuing to believe believer. It's a total contradiction, you see. The issue is the true believer abides. They remain. They continue. In other words, abiding in Christ is not some second level of Christianity. Well, we have the Christians over here. They've repeated a prayer. They've walked an aisle. They've signed a card. They've joined the church. But they have no passion to pursue holiness. They have no desire for the Word of God and the things of God and the will of God. They have no desire to be on mission with God. They have no supernatural love for the brethren. But they're saved. But over here we have the second level Christians. The abiding Christians. Now, they're not perfect. They stumble and fall sometimes miserably on that narrow road. But their life has been changed. They are new creations in Christ. They have a desire to pursue sanctification. They have a love for the Word of God, a hunger to read it, to study it, to submit their life to it. They have a love for the brethren. They have a desire to testify about what the Lord has done for them and about who Jesus is and what He did and what are His conditions to a saving relationship. Those are the abiding Christians. The second level Christian. We've got the first level over here. We've got the second. No, friends. Abiding in Jesus is Christianity. It is the evidence that conversion is real. Now, notice this. Stick with me. We're about to get to our text. Letter E. What is the ultimate purpose for this abiding in Jesus? What is the purpose? Just so you can get to heaven? Just so you can escape hell? No, number one. So that the fragrance of the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And thus glorify our King. And thus prove to be one of God's authentic disciples. Now, with that introduction in mind, I'm finally getting off the porch and we're going to start getting into the house. So move to page 5 on your workbook. I want to begin to submit to you this morning and the remaining part of this session and the next session that if we're going to do God's work, His way, for His glory, there are some doctrinal, foundational truths that we need to glean from this text that we read this morning. First of all, we must learn, Roman numeral 1, to focus on our position in Christ. If we're going to do His work His way and glorify Him, we need to learn to focus on our position in Christ. We see that in verse 14. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who sometimes leads us in triumph in Christ." Who 35% of the time leads? No. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, what is Paul testifying in that little phrase there? Notice number one. He's saying this, I have victory in Jesus. Continuing triumph in Jesus. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is always leading me in triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is an amazing declaration. That is an awesome testimony in light of the context in which he makes that statement. Notice, back up there in verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, what is Paul saying within the context there of this passage? Notice number one under letter A. Paul is in the midst of great burdens and concerns. He says, I'm distressed. I'm troubled. I am burdened in my spirit. Now, he faced almost continual adversities or afflictions or persecution from the lost Jewish world, the unconverted Gentile world. But more than all the external pressures, more than all the problems he faced, more than all the persecution he received from unconverted Jews and Gentiles. Notice number two, what is Paul troubled about? He is internally burdened over the church at Corinth. He is troubled over their response to his letter of correction. Now remember, Paul planted this church in this wicked city. He gave 18 months of his blood, sweat, and tears into the planting of this church. But in his absence, the Bible tells us that false apostles slithered into the church at Corinth. And these pseudo-apostles were preaching another gospel, another Jesus. They had infiltrated the flock at Corinth, and they had a desire to take the position of leadership and authority in this infant church, and they planned to do it by attacking Paul's character and assaulting his ministry behind his back. And because of their wicked works in the church, their false teachings, their false accusations, there was much sin in the camp. There had come division and dissension, and there was a spiritual mutiny building against the Apostle Paul himself. Notice number three, what are some of the problems at Corinth? Well, there were two main issues that are always the main issues in any local church. First of all, letter A, they were defiled doctrinally. Their doctrine had become corrupted by the false teachings of these pseudo-apostles. And they had begun to believe lies about the attributes and the activities of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was wrong believing within this infant church. But not only that, letter B, they were defiled morally. The church had become full of sin and worldliness and rebellion and arrogance and pride. And this infant church was breaking Paul's heart with their doctrinal and moral corruption. We know he had written two letters of correction to the church at Corinth. One of them is in the Bible. It's called 1 Corinthians. The other is not in the Scriptures. It was called the Severe Letter. And Paul is deeply burdened in his spirit over the church. Notice number four. Here's what I want you to see. What do these verses tell us about a believer who is bearing genuine fruit in his or her life? Well, letter A, there will be times of great blessing. As we're on mission with God, walking with Him and doing His work His way, there are going to be times when we have great mountaintop experiences, when the rivers of blessings are flowing, when there's wonderful victories and sweet liberty in ministry. There's going to be positive times, encouraging times. But letter B, there will also be times of disappointment, disheartening times, discouraging times. There's going to be seasons of disillusionment. There's going to be times of great difficulty and distress. There'll even be times when there is resistance and there is rejection of the message, and seasons of persecution and problems. And some of the greatest disappointments don't necessarily come from outside of the local church. Some of the greatest disappointments take place inside the walls of the church. Notice what Paul says there. And number five, he came to Troas. Why does he come to Troas? Well, because Paul had agreed to meet Titus in Troas. Titus was going to come from Corinth and bring the response of Paul's letter of correction to this infant church. But while Paul is waiting to meet up with Titus in Troas, did you notice what happened, what the verses told us there? Letter A, number 5, a door was opened by the Lord. Verse 12 tells us God supernaturally opened a door for Paul to evangelize, for him to preach the gospel. God gave him a tremendous opportunity to preach, and people were being converted. Eventually, there was a church planted there. But right in the middle of this precious opportunity where Paul's evangelizing and people are getting saved, he says, I'm distressed in my spirit. I'm troubled. I'm burdened. I have no rest in my spirit. And why is he so disturbed? Because he can't find Titus. Titus didn't come. And he got no response to the letter of correction, you see. He's been waiting for Titus, but there's no sign of Titus. And he is so distressed. He is so disturbed. He is so burdened that he says at the end of verse 13, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Notice letter B. But Paul departs from Troas and heads for Macedonia, right in the middle of the revival meeting, where people are being converted. A door that God has opened, but he is so distressed, he's so disturbed, that he walks away from this open door of evangelistic opportunity. Think about that. The greatest evangelist who ever lived, besides the Lord Jesus himself, walks away from an open door to evangelize. Why? Because he's so distressed in heart. His heart keeps going back to that infant church at Corinth. Will they deal with their sin? Will they repent? Will they respond to the correction? Or will they side with the false teachers? And he has no answer. And he walks away from an open door. Notice this, letter C. This is a time of possible weakness and testing. This is a dangerous time here. Remember, this is not the Lord Jesus speaking. This is a great saint of God, a great man of God, but he's still incarcerated in this desperately wicked flesh in which dwells no good thing. And he could develop a wrong attitude here. He could make a wrong decision here. He could become deeply discouraged if he keeps his focus on the circumstances, but he does not. Did you notice what he did? Notice letter D. Paul looked beyond his troubled spirit and beyond his circumstances. He doesn't become consumed with the situation. He doesn't become paralyzed by the circumstances. Notice what he does, number 6. What does Paul do? Verse 14 tells us what he does. He focuses on his position in Christ. Did you notice how the tenor of the text is totally changed from verse 13 to verse 14? In verse 13, he says, I have no rest in my spirit. In verse 14, he says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What's he saying? I have victory in Jesus no matter the circumstances. Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, has given me victory in Christ. And as I trust in the Lord with all of my heart and lean not on my own understanding, but in all of my ways, acknowledge Jesus, he shall direct my paths, and those paths will be paths of triumph. As a matter of fact, he says, I am more than a conqueror through Jesus who loves me. And he says, this victory that I have is a gift from God to me. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying in the distressing season, Paul did not focus outward on the circumstances. He did not focus inward on his own weaknesses. He did not even focus downward on the devil. He focused upward on his position in Christ. And he says, let her be, God always leads me in triumph in the Lord Jesus. Always. Number one, no matter the outward circumstances, fill that in, no matter the letter A, outward circumstances, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether it's a clear day of my life or a storm. Whether I'm on the mountaintop of blessing or I'm in the valley of adversity, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. That's what he's saying. No matter the trial, trouble, tribulation, no matter persecutions, problems, pressures, I have victory in Jesus. Let her be. No matter the way things appear on the surface, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether they appear positive or they appear negative. Whether there seems to be great liberty in ministry, in evangelism. Whether there seems to be open doors. There seems to be great success. Or whether there seems to be great difficulty and resistance and rejection. God is leading me. In Christ. And notice this. Notice letter C. No matter the response to the gospel. God always leads me in triumph in Christ. Whether I preach as Peter did at Pentecost and 3,000 are truly converted, or I preach as Stephen did a few chapters later and I'm stoned to death, both are triumph in Christ. Amen? Would you say Stephen's ministry was a manifestation of triumph in Christ? Well, the world wouldn't say so. The Lord Jesus Christ stood up to welcome him home. I'd say that's victory. Wouldn't you? Yes. No matter the response to the gospel, no matter the circumstances, in all times and all ways, in all situations, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. That's why Paul and Silas could sing at midnight in a prison cell. Because they knew no matter the circumstance that God is leading them. How can he say this with such confidence and conviction? I'll tell you how he can say it. Letter C. I am being led by the sovereign, victorious King. And no matter what is going on, notice number one, Jesus has a certain purpose. If it's a mountaintop, Jesus has a purpose in it. If I'm in the valley of adversity, Jesus has a purpose in it. If I'm in the middle of a storm, He's sovereign over the storm. If I'm in the middle of some crisis, He's King over the crisis. He is in total control. He's allowed it. He has a purpose in it. That's why Romans 8:28 says He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And what's the purpose? Well, it's to conform us into the image of His Son. That's why He could say, no matter of a good time or a bad, no matter of rejection or reception, no matter of the mountaintop or the valley, Jesus has a certain purpose in it. That's why he can say, I'm always being led in triumph in Christ. But not only that, number two, he has given me a sure promise. That's why Paul could say, I always have victory in Jesus, because Jesus has given him a sure promise. He gave it to us in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord Jesus said, I might build my church. I got my fingers crossed. I sure hope it works out that I can build my church. But what do you think, Father? You think we're going to be able to build my church? I don't know, son. That's some pretty powerful rebels down there. Let's just hope it all works out. Let's just sweat it out. Is that what he said? No. I will build my church. All that the Father has given me will come to me. I'll tell you, that's comforting to know. When you're in Cuba like I was, and the communists are telling you, stop preaching or we're going to throw you in prison. That's real comforting to know. That Jesus is going to build His church no matter the circumstances. Now, when Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph, that Greek word there, triumph, maybe when you think of triumph, you think of Florida winning the national championship. Well, friends, that doesn't even scratch the surface of this word. Paul is using the term that was taken from the Roman triumph procession, when a victorious general would return from the Roman battlefield as the victor, the Roman Empire would give him a public parade. It was called the Roman Triumph. And all the citizens would fill the streets of Rome to watch this procession that was arranged in honor of the conquering general. Now, as the procession entered into the city, it was led by the senators of the Roman council. And then following them would come trumpeters and musicians playing all these songs of victory. Following the musicians came a long train of carriages carrying all the spoils taken from the plundered cities and the battlefield. Then following the carriages came animals, white bull and oxen, which would be sacrificed at the end of the procession, celebrating the triumph. And then remember our text. Following the animals came these incense bearers, these Roman priests who were swinging these censers filled with this burning incense. And as they walked through the streets, it was literally saturating the streets of Rome with this sweet aroma, this pleasing fragrance. Following the incense bearers came the captive army who were conquered, chained, and fettered, many of them headed for certain execution. Following the conquered army came the conquering general, standing on a royal chariot drawn by four white horses, wearing the victor's crown, you see. And following the general came the victorious army, celebrating, rejoicing in the triumph that has already been won. Now here's the point. As they marched through those streets, saturated with that sweet fragrance. You see, to the victorious army, that aroma was an aroma of victory, of celebration, of life. But to the defeated army, the same fragrance was an aroma of defeat and death. That's the word Paul's using when he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, who is our victorious general? Well, you see, letter E, and you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our victorious general. Amen? Number one, He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. The victory is not in question. As a matter of fact, it's already been accomplished. And if you have a genuine, intimate, personal love relationship with Him, if you are devoted to the conquering general, if you are a disciple of the conquering general, if you delight in the conquering general, as you are on mission with Him, number two, He always leads us through the triumph procession of life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, He faithfully leads us. He lovingly leads us. He loyally leads us. He personally leads us. He continually leads us. And if that's not encouraging enough today, number three, we have the awesome blessing of being in the victorious army. If you're converted, this is a victory mark. This is a procession of triumph. We are to be marching in victory unto victory. And the campaign cannot possibly fail. And nothing can stop the campaign from being fully and finally and completely accomplished. And letter F, if you're converted, we have been sovereignly chosen to, number one, bear His name. That's why they call us Christians. The word means little Christ.
You've been sovereignly chosen to bear His name. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We've been sovereignly chosen, number two, to wear His uniform, to put on the whole armor of God, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and go into the battle. Number three, we've been sovereignly chosen to serve in His army. And the greatest privilege in all of this world and this universe is to serve in the army of the Lord of hosts. And we have been sovereignly chosen, fourthly, to follow His commands. And you know, just this first truth alone ought to be totally sufficient to bring back joy and rejoicing in the heart of a discouraged believer this morning. We're not like the prisoners headed for judgment. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And listen, as we walk through that triumph procession, no matter how many little apparent temporary defeats there appear to be along the way, one day every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm saying to you in this first session that if we're going to do God's work His way for His glory, we must first learn to keep our focus on our position in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Let's take a break. We'll begin again in the service.